I wonder when the last time the title of this hymn was true for any of us. Standing amazed in His presence. Amazed with who He is and what He's done for us. And I like the last verse there. It reminded me of the Apostle John, because so much in our culture today, we really like to talk and sing about how much we love God. But the hymn writer here was going to sing about how much God loved him. And that's what we see all throughout John's writings in the gospel. He was amazed that Jesus would love him, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Well, I suppose that good sermons should all have points, and this will be the third week in a row that our points have been identical each week. We're still not going to get away from trying to drive home the reality that we are in a desperate situation here presently within Christianity in our culture, in our day. Mixed with the amazing promises that we find in the scriptures, like we looked at last week, the promise of restoration, that what we see all around isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we've also taken some time to look and see the way it's been in the past, how God has dealt with His people, not only what He's promised, but what He's come through on. And then seeing our only adequate response. That our present desperate situation that we looked at last week is described well with those two words, forsaken, desolate. I mean, Christianity in our day has stooped to seemingly new lows. All across our land, we have adopted a truncated gospel. In so many areas, we've traded biblical missions for humanitarian relief. We've decided, by and large, that false fire is better than no fire at all. And that playing church is better and easier than the effort required to actually please Him. Forsaken and desolate. But there's a promise. We looked at last week in Isaiah 62. The prophet said, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your God will rejoice over you. These are great promises. Not only do we have these promises, but we have historical fact recorded for us in the scriptures of God's prior dealings with His people. From 2 weeks ago, Asaph writes in Psalm 44, "Oh God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days." We read about some of that in Psalm 78 for the prayer time this morning. "You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. By their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." That's our goal, for Him to favor us. To be led by His right arm, rescued by His right hand, for Him to be the light among us. The only adequate response for us is what we see from the prophet in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. The prophet responds there saying, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent." This is our only adequate response, to never keep silent. "You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest either, until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Or the response from Asaph from the end of Psalm 44, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction or our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness, we pray. Now, we've unfolded this in some measure the past couple of weeks, but here's the problem. Our response has not yet been giving him no rest or taking no rest for ourselves. Because we are, I fear, quite comfortable with our poor dying rate of Christianity. It's unfortunate, but it's true that we can be aware of the spiritual needs within the church, yet still fall short of responding correctly to those needs. It's possible for us to hear a long laundry list of the needs throughout the church around the world today and say, well, those are some interesting facts. What a pity. Or approach it just with an apathetic attitude. Or we could just draw consolations from the past and just remember the good old days. Or we may respond in utter despair. So many times we settle for mere activity rather than the real thing. Now, I want to make clear here that by aspiring to greater things, greater than what we see and have experienced before, we are not belittling in any way what we have now in Christ. We are not despising the day of small things. Christ has helped. He will help. But we are attempting to take God at his word and trust that he still hears and answers prayer. I don't think that our danger is despising the day of small things. I think our danger is thinking revival, God drawing near, but it's been so long. Will it really come again? Can he intervene in our world of high-tech gadgets and plasma screens and smartphones and electronic books? I mean, isn't everything in our world getting worse moment by moment, day after day, as the years roll by? I mean, even this week, biblical marriage is assailed from the Oval Office. Aren't things getting worse all around? Things may be bad, but we must not assume somehow that things on earth are in any way too bad for the God of heaven to intervene and to rescue. It's never been that bad, nor will it ever get that bad. We must avoid the mindset of forsaken and desolate we are, forsaken and desolate we will be. Think of it like this. It's as if we're all sitting in rocking chairs, Christian rocking chairs, in our cozy little corners somewhere, rocking away, content with our sound doctrine or satisfied with our past experiences, settling for a been there, done that mentality. Oh, that we would shatter these comfortable rocking chairs and use them as kindling to ignite our hearts for a greater pursuit of Christ, praying that God would draw near again. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Yesterday, I was thinking the familiarity with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just let those words sink in. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not just hunker down and wait it out here on earth so that his will can be done one day in heaven. I mean, do you even think that it's possible that the kingdom of heaven would fall on us? That God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine the difference between the two right now. With any honest assessment of what heaven is really like and what's going on around us, we would have to agree that there's a great chasm between what's going on in the heavenlies and what's going on all around us. And this contrast of heaven and earth should serve to convince us even further that we must have him draw near to his church again. We've looked at the past from Psalm 44. We looked at the promises from Isaiah 62. And now the prayer of Jesus himself in Matthew 6. The prophet here in Isaiah 62, 63, 64, where we've been camping out for a couple of weeks, Isaiah is completely convinced of this truth. God has done what was necessary in his heart and in his mind for him not to be silent, to place watchmen on the walls, to give God no rest, and to believe his promises. These promises, verse 11 and 12 of 62. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called. Isaiah has great confidence. You will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And as we come to chapter 63 this morning, this problem has been pointed out that we live in a day of dire situation. The call to prayer has been prescribed in Isaiah 62. And it's just as the prophet begins to pray that the Lord interrupts. And he intervenes, if you will. Why? Because he knows our propensity to discouragement. Aren't you prone to discouragement? Initially, at a glance, and you may have noticed this as I read through the end of 62 and through chapter 63, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63 really appear out of place. Many scholars would actually argue that it doesn't fit here. They would argue that Isaiah is just lots of visions here and there, or prophecies here and there, that are just kind of strategically or unstrategically placed throughout. I mean, if we finish reading it, chapter 62, verse 12, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Jumping right to verse 7, it flows very well. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. It fits well. But I want to make a point this morning that this is not some out of place interjection that we have in the scriptures. In fact, this kind of action is quite characteristic of God in regards to his people, with respect to his people. God isn't aloof here. He sees the desperate condition. He's the one that's revealed it to Isaiah. He knows Isaiah's weaknesses. He knows his propensity to discouragement. He intervenes to spur on their praying. He interrupts Isaiah with a vision to encourage him and them and us. I mean, isn't that what the scriptures are for? Our encouragement, our example, our instruction. Let's look at this vision together. We might summarize the vision in verses 1 through 6 in this way: a glimpse of the ultimate. And it is the greatest possible encouragement to prayer. Look at the vision again. Someone is coming from Bozrah, which is the capital city of Edom. And this someone who's coming is marvelous to behold. They're wearing garments that are stained with blood. They're coming from a skirmish that's been no small encounter. And it's obvious that this someone who comes is a victor coming from that battle. Now, we can shine light onto the prophecy here by running all the way and seeing it in its ultimate fulfillment in Revelation chapter 19, where John sees their heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that With it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah, Edom, representing here and throughout all of Scripture, the enemies of God, literally and figuratively, but especially spiritually, coming from Esau, who we can trace all the way back to see what the enemies of God are really about, who valued things, namely a bowl of stew, over his own birthright. And time and again throughout the Scriptures, these Edomites have been enemies of God's people. And still, today, all who oppose Christ Jesus are spiritual Edom. From the beginning of time until today, Edom has made unceasing attempts to defeat Christ and his church. So often the church has been in a place where her enemies were gaining strength and her power seemed to be waning. And the questions would come, is it worth it? Can we go on? Is there any use? And then, out of nowhere, it seems, vision anew, afresh from God. And though the position that they find themselves in is desperate and the circumstances are dire, the need immense, the foes seemingly insurmountable, there's hope. Not here, not with our plans, not within our schemes, but there, in the vision, cresting the mountain in the distance. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors of Bozrah? We must look to him. That's what the prophet's seeing here. We must look to him, no longer looking all around us at the enemies and what they're up to, but lifting our heads up and fixing our gaze on Jesus. Not looking around to the political policies or mere biblical principles. Not to materialism or denominationalism. Not to strategies or mere methods. But to him, this one that the prophet writes about, who is majestic in his apparel, who's marching in the greatness of his strength, who speaks in righteousness and who is mighty to save. That's the call of the prophet here, calling the people of God, saying, come, come and get a glimpse of his glory, of his majesty, of his greatness, of his strength, saying, this is your deliverer. He's conquered all of your enemies. Asking this question, who is this? One of my favorite hymns, who is he? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he? Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he? Lo, at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the world alone? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he? Who is this, the prophet says, who's cresting the mountain, who's coming to rescue his people? Who is this who rules through all the world alone? Is that true? I mean, look at us. Attacked by the Edomites all around. Struggling as a people to keep going. Resorting across the land to this new method or that clever gimmick. Everything seems to be against us. Desolate and forsaken sums us up well. But we have this promise from the psalmist, Psalm 8. You put all things under his feet. But when we look around and when we read a psalm like that, doesn't that just exasperate our discouragement? It does until we go to the writer of Hebrews, to that letter. He has put all things under his feet. But the writer of Hebrews says this, chapter 2, verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him. We do see Jesus. We aren't left to ourselves. We aren't alone in this battle. He's in our camp. This one who's cresting the mountains and afar, he's coming to our rescue. The captain of our salvation, our anchor within the veil, our forerunner who sits within the veil, drawing us there with eternal cords of kindness. He's not only our only hope, he's the best hope that we could possibly hope for. He is who is coming in majestic greatness and speaking in righteousness. The prophet, after getting a glimpse of him coming over the hill, majestically marching victoriously, responds to him with a question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And this glorious one answers, summarized in this way, because of my vengeance, because of my wrath, because of my fury, because of my anger. Now, this might be hard for us to grasp, but I want to argue that there is great comfort for God's people in God's anger towards God's enemies. And here's why. Because he is a righteous God. That's what he came for. That's why he was robed in human flesh, was to vindicate that righteousness, to defend his honor and uphold his glory. Yes, he came to save us, but not just to save us. He came to defend the honor of his own name, to reestablish his glory throughout the earth, to restore what sin had ruined. He, as a result of what sin has done, is furious with evil and with sin. And his anger is roused against his enemies. Christ himself said that he was consumed with by zeal for the people of God. There's nothing more comforting for us. We know something of the strength and the fury of Edom among us. But what can we do? We can do just what the prophet says here. We can look beyond, look over the temporal, and see him marching victorious, coming from the battle, with the evidence of his blood-spattered clothes verifying his triumph. That triumph over all of his enemies, over all of our enemies, a triumph that he wrought alone. Look at verse 3 through 5. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I have trodden the winepress alone. There was no one to help. My own arm saved me. Jesus Christ has brought about our salvation alone. Redemption is entirely and exclusively his work. Nobody has a share in it. All that has been done, he has done it alone. Jesus himself said, talking to his disciples before he went to the cross, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And then when they went to the garden, when he took Peter, James, and John, and he took them in a little ways, and he left them, and he went a little bit further, alone. He asked them to stay and to pray and to keep watch, but they kept falling asleep. He was there in the garden in his agony, and he was alone. When it came time to drink the cup, he said, "Not my will, but yours." He was alone drinking the cup down to the dregs. As he made his way to the cross that day, the disciples lingered further and further behind, ended up forsaking him and fleeing, and he died there on the cross alone. He took upon his own shoulders the sin of the world alone. He did it alone. We ought not think one moment about bringing our threadbare and filthy rags of righteousness to him. He trod the winepress alone. He conquered sin alone. He conquered death alone. He conquered the grave alone. The Edomites banded together that day and came with all the might they could muster up that day at Calvary. And he smashed them to pieces, laying them to open shame. So that we now respond, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" This is what we need today. Exactly what Isaiah had in his day. A vision of Jesus Christ, seeing, cresting the mountain, coming victorious. The church today is so waning in power, sinking in significance, dying off, it appears. We must lift our eyes above it and see Jesus. Then his enemies will scatter. Then his church will be revived. Then we can sing Newton's great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." And it's then, after God has interrupted what's going on there with Isaiah, he's presenting him, reminding him of the terrible straits that he finds himself in. He has caused him to remember the promises of God, given him the confidence to plead them. And now, to avoid any discouragement, he intervenes in what's going on and gives this picture of a glorious Jesus marching away the final day, having conquered all of his enemies. And he's done that for us if we're his. He's conquered the enemies without and the enemies within as the captain of our salvation. And it's then, after this vision of Jesus, that Isaiah begins to pray in verse 7. I don't want to cover too much of the prayer today. We'll look at it closer next week. But let's read it and make a few notes. "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses." You see where Isaiah begins here? It's where all real praying ought to be, lifting God up, remembering him in his person, recalling what he's like. Then he remembers what God has said to them. "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." He became their Savior. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." What a glorious picture. God saving his people. Then verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy." He fought against them. I wonder if you've ever considered that God might not be for you. They rebelled and he turned himself and became their enemy. And when he turned and became their enemy, then they recalled, "I remember the old days, the days of Moses." And then they begin pleading these great promises of God. I am completely convinced this is exactly where we are as the American church. And so our only hope is to turn and ask these questions. Verse 11. Where is he? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go with the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Where is he? Or skip down to verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, God. Where are your zeal? Where are your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion, they're restrained towards me. They are restrained towards. We ought to be begging for more. Skip over to chapter 64. This is our prayer. Oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's our only hope. May God help us to see that the situation that we find ourselves in is terrible. It seems that there's no way out. And that's good. It's a good thing for us to be done with our silly little tricks and gimmicks and clever approaches in order that we might fall on our faces and cry out to him who's our only hope, who will hear and answer, who will come to our rescue and stake his claim here among us so that it won't be forsaken and desolate any longer, but a city sought out, loved by God, that the banner over us might be love, real love, everlasting love. Our only hope is to see him, to get our eyes off of ourselves and everything around us, and to fix them on Jesus. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor who spent several years in prison, wrote this in a letter from prison regarding looking at Christ. He says, I would far rather look through the whole of Christ's door. Now think old style door with a tiny little keyhole that you can peek through. He says, I would far rather look through the whole of Christ's door to see but one half of his fairest and most comely face than to enjoy the flower, the bloom, and chief excellency of the glory and riches of 10 worlds. We ought to set our hearts to do the same, that we would rather see Christ than anything else, that we would make it our aim to see this Jesus, that we wouldn't see him as the poor, pitiful, pathetic Jesus hanging there begging people to come to him, but we would see him as the hymn writer saw him. Onward march, all conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quails at thy word. That's the Jesus that we need in our day. This glorious God, the one that Isaiah saw coming up over the mountains, battered with blood from crushing his enemies as if he had been trotting through the wine press, securing salvation for his own people. That's the Jesus we need. Let's fix our eyes on him. May God help us to do so. God, we pray that you would do that, that you would hear our prayers, that you would create in us hearts that long to know you, to see you, and to be satisfied with nothing but you. God, give us grace to wade through all of the distractions, to lift our eyes up above all of the worldly things, to overcome the sin within and the temptations from without, in order that we might see you in all of your glory, high and lifted up. God, we long to see you revealed. You are our only hope. And that's not a bad thing. It isn't as if we're left, God, to one last resort. But you've given us the only resort that will work. So we come to you, begging you, hear us and answer us and draw near to your people. For Christ's sake, amen.